Take your Bibles and open up to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at that in just a little bit. I want to tell you a story beforehand. This past week, you probably know this, that I steal almost everything that I present to you all. It's legal when you're a pastor because you steal other people's sermons, and so that's just the way it is. I was listening to a sermon by Chuck Swindoll, and he made reference to a book that was a biography of Teddy Roosevelt. How many of you know much about Teddy Roosevelt? He is an amazing man. If you want to know a modern day, if you call 1810 a modern day Caleb, Teddy Roosevelt is exactly that. He had been president of the United States, he actually enforced his own term limits and decided not to run again. And then when the next president came along, he said, enough of this, I'll real run again. And so in 1812, he was running for president again, and wasn't really with a party because the Republican Party was going to support the guy who was president the last year, and the Democratic Party didn't want him, and so he ran as an independent. And he was October 14th, 1912, he was campaigning in Milwaukee, and a discontented bartender came up to him with a pistol and at point-blank range, pointed into his ribs and pulled the trigger and shot him. Broke his fourth rib, the bullet went into his in the lung area, in the chest area here, and he was getting ready to enter in the building, and so all the people around him hurried up and grabbed a hold of him and were getting whisked into the hospital, and he says, no. First, I want to see the person who pulled the gun. So the crowd had gathered around him and had apprehended him, so they brought him to former President Roosevelt, and he said, well, I just wanted to see who you are. Go ahead and take him to the police. I'm going to go deliver my speech. And so he did. He said, get an ambulance ready, and when I'm done, you can take me to the hospital. He staggers out into the podium, and the crowd's been already informed that he's been shot. And so they gasp when he comes out, and he's bleeding out of his jacket. It's got a hole here right where the bullet went through. He reaches into his pocket to pull out a speech, and it's got a hole through it. And it's bloodied. And the people went, oh, they're like, I can't believe this has actually happened. He gave an hour and a half speech. And as he was finishing up, he was actually gaining energy as he's going through. They haul him away to the hospital. The doctors put him on the operating table in order to remove the bullet and get him back. And they're astounded by the muscle tissue in his chest. It is so thick and so heavy that it actually stopped the bullet. I'm sure the fourth rib helped too. But it actually stopped the bullet from penetrating the lung. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to do any of this. What you need to understand, though, is that when Teddy Roosevelt was born, he was born with a serious asthmatic condition and wasn't expected to live until age 4. When he was still a young child and still kind of sickly and not really doing a whole lot and kind of wimping around the house, his father came up to him and said, Teddy, you have an outstanding mind, but it will do you no good at all unless you develop your body. And you need to take it upon yourself to develop your body in order for you to be able to use this God-given gift that God has given to you. His father was a very, very strong Presbyterian. And I believe with all my heart, Teddy was as well, just because of the things that he did. And so he set about to condition his body in order to give a vehicle for his mind. Oh, I wish I could. I have two other stories about Teddy Roosevelt that you won't believe, but they're for later. If you want to understand what Joshua and Caleb are like, I think you need to look at Teddy Roosevelt. They were the same way. Teddy Roosevelt saw a goal, and when he had in his mind something was made up, in fact, that's probably why the Republican Party didn't want him in 1912. When he had his mind made up on a particular policy, it didn't matter where the party lines were drawn. He was going to go for that policy. And probably one of the things he was noted for is bullying his way into getting what he felt needed to get done. I mean, that's how he won the Spanish-American War down in Cuba with the... Joshua and Caleb are the same way. When they understood what God had promised, it doesn't matter how many giants are in the land. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're going to do. The land that they were getting ready to go into, you remember Moses had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and only a couple of weeks had passed because they received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. They were instructed to go into the Promised Land. Moses said, you know, we really ought to find out a strategy, develop a strategy. That's part of our human responsibility in order to take the land. We'll send 12 spies into the land in order to figure out what strategy we need to use in order to take the land. They'll come back, give us that information. We'll put together a battle plan, and we'll go in and take the land. Well, the 12 spies went in, and 10 were bad and 2 were good. And 10 of them came back and said, man, the land is amazing. The fruit and the produce, the houses that we can occupy, the wells that we'll be able to have, the orchards and the vineyards that are there for us are just, look at this cluster of grapes. It took 2 guys to haul it out. But the cities are 50 feet tall. The walls are 15 feet thick. And the Anakim are there. And everybody went, ooh, the Anakim. You know who the Anakim are. They're the descendants of the Nephilim. Okay, that's not doing you any good either. They're the guys that end up being Goliath. They're the 9'6" dudes. They're the guys that use beams for spears.
It is right.
And the 10 spies go, there's no way. Cities are too big. The people are too big. There's no way we can ever take this land. And Joshua and Caleb go, what? God is on our side. Everybody else forgot that, except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. And when God is on their side, if God is for you, it really doesn't matter who is against you. I think that's enough for now. Other than that, 6 times in the Bible, it says of Caleb, he fully followed the Lord. By the way, Caleb's name means dog. I will not let my nephew know that. And they're not sure if it means that because he was just so faithful to follow and to do what was required, or if it was that name was given to him by the Egyptians because that's how they regarded him. There's debate on whether or not why he ended up with that name, but the one thing we can definitely say of Caleb, and you're going to love the passage I have to read to you a little bit later about him. One thing you definitely can say about Caleb is he was one that understood what it meant to seize the promises of God and have a life. Listen very, very carefully as Shirley Van Vliet comes and reads from Deuteronomy chapter 1. And she's going to begin at verse 22 and go through verse 46. As soon as I get my chair out of your way.
If you're able, please stand out of respect for the reading of God's holy word. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 through 46. Then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the town we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country, and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, "It is good land that the Lord our God has given us. But we are unwilling to go up, but you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, 'The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large. The walls are up to the sky.' We even saw the Anakites there. Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God is going before you and will fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. Then you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who went up ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he will set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, "You shall not enter it either, but your assistant Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children will do, who do not yet know from good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea." Then you replied, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us." So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it was easy to go into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, "Tell them, 'Do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.' So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against God's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there." The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you. If you're going to take your sermon outline, we have lots of blanks to fill out. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to go very, very quickly through the first 6 points, the first two sets of questions, and then we're going to spend a lot of time on the last one. The question before the house is this: why do we look to Joshua and Caleb as forerunners or foreshadowers of Christ? And the answer is this: first, because Jesus himself told us that all the law and the prophets and the writings point to him. That's what we've been doing since late March all the way through here, is looking at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and looking at... You do know that, right? Those of you who have been here most of the time, that's what... Okay, good. I have six people that know why we've been here since March. All the writings and the prophets point to Jesus. And since the story of Joshua and Caleb are in the Pentateuch, and there is a connection with Jesus. Secondly, Joshua and Caleb were faithful in light of the rest of Israel's rebellion, just as Christ is faithful. So we get a faithfulness connection between Joshua and Caleb and Christ. Further, God announced that Joshua and Caleb alone have the right to enter the promised land, just as Christ, and those who are in Christ, have been declared by God as the only one qualified to enter the ultimate promised land, which is heaven. Finally, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who trusted God enough to grab hold of what God had promised. This too points to Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus also humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So just as Joshua and Caleb obeyed and were able to receive the promises of God, so Jesus obeyed and was able to receive the promises of God. Okay? Make sense? Okay, so the phrase for the day, I couldn't find a single word to say it all, so we have a phrase for the day is, just like Joshua and Caleb, we need to seize the promise. Oh, it's so good to see you all put your heads down and write. You don't know how that does my heart good. That means we're 6 minutes into the sermon and you're still with me. Here's the first question. What does the Pentateuch tell us about Caleb and Joshua? Number one, Caleb and Joshua were faithful. They heard the promises of God, they knew the commands of God, and they charged in and took possession and wanted to take possession of it, and were 40 years later allowed to take possession of it. Caleb never allowed the circumstances to diminish what he knew was God's promises for him. Didn't matter what the giants looked like. It didn't matter how big the walls were of the cities. And if you remember, when you get to Joshua chapter 6, what's the first town they go to? Never mind. Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Jericho. Okay, nobody's into jazz. So what is it? And Jericho was the biggest of the cities. The city walls there were, it says in the Josephus, that the walls were wide enough that two chariots could race all the way around it, and it was 60 feet tall. Talk about intimidating to a bunch of ex-slaves that are out there with their pitchforks and sticks. And what do they have to do in order to conquer it? They had to invent dynamite, right? Or nuclear explosions, or airplanes and helicopters with Tomahawk missiles. Somebody's still with me. No! All they had to do was go, ha! Folks, we forget that when God makes a promise and we pursue it because God's made us a promise, He'll work out the details. It is our job to understand the promises of God and pursue them. It's His job in order to show us what we need to do along the way and make it happen. Number two, Caleb and Joshua were qualified to enter the promised land. Because they believed, because they wanted to enter, because they trusted God, they were therefore qualified. Number three, oh, by the way, this quote from James May is really, really important. The promised land is not for those who have no faith. The promised land is not for those who have no faith. I know there's a lot of negatives in there, but folks, that's number three. Caleb and Joshua seized what God promised because they believed God. Listen to this. I love this passage in Joshua chapter 14. They've already conquered most of the promised land, okay, in Joshua chapter 14. And they're getting ready to divide up the land, okay? But there's still some pockets of resistance in the mountains and in some of the highlands where some of the Anakim, some of the giants had kind of been hanging out. But for the 90% of the promised land had been occupied by the Israelis. So they've pretty much locked things down. It's just a matter of cleanup duty, which they never really accomplished until Solomon's era, some 500 years later. Just side note. But as they're getting ready to divide up the property and assign it to the 12 tribes, Caleb comes along. And this is what he says in Joshua chapter 14. Now then, just as the Lord promised, He has kept me alive for 45 years since the time He said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong as the day Moses sent me out to spy out the land. I am just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me the hill country that the Lord promised me on that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities are large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. If you're not smiling, it's because you don't understand. I have a father who's 86. I can't imagine my father saying this. But at age 85, he comes to Joshua and says, I understand that there's a part of Hebron up in the mountains that the Anakim is still holding down, the giants. Let me at them. I'll take them out. But you've got to give me that land after I clear it out. Now, Hebron, if you remember, was a city of refuge. Remember that from 2 weeks ago? It was also closely located to the burial place of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their spouses. This is holy ground. What he's basically saying is, I'll go on there and I'll take out the Anakim. I'll take this high country. I'll clear out the last little vestiges of these monsters that are preventing us from having full occupation. But when I've done that, I want it. I want Washington, D.C. Now, obviously, Jerusalem eventually becomes the capital of Israel, but this was holy ground to the people of Israel. He's 85. Now, I'm not sure if he really was as physically fit then as he was when he was 40, when he first started battle. Maybe he was. I don't think so. I think he's spiritually fit. And it doesn't matter what his physical condition is, because he knows he still has enough gusto, he still has enough energy to do the job. Now let me at him! Will it be enough? Yes! We find out later that he has no problem taking the land. Here I am, 56, complaining. Well, I shouldn't do this. I know God wants me to do this, but... I don't know. Keith Porter! You're an idiot! Okay, enough of that. What do we see in Joshua and Caleb that we see in Jesus? This is going to go really quick, so if you don't fill in the blankies quickly, you're going to lose out, and then you'll have to talk to somebody later, and then we'll know you didn't pay attention. Number one, A, Jesus is faithful. Duh. He did everything his father asked him to do. In fact, if you read the book of John, from chapter 5 through chapter 17, you'll see over and over and over again where Jesus says he does exactly what God asked him to do. B, Jesus is qualified to enter the promised land. Listen, if he's not qualified, ain't nobody qualified. And then C, Jesus seized what God promised because he believed God. That's why in the garden he says, Lord, I don't want to do this. But I know what you have for me, and so whatever you will, that's what I'll do. And he seizes hold of the promise. He seizes hold of the suffering that he has to endure in order to gain the promise for us. Okay, last question. What do Joshua and Caleb and Joshua reveal about their faith walk, our faith walk in Christ? A, we should be faithful. We should pursue what God wants us to pursue. We should become all that God has created us to become. We should charge after the promises that God has for us. I told you already that Teddy Roosevelt was really sickly as a child, and his father said, kid, you're going to either have to muscle up and have a body that this brain can work in, or you're not really going to have any vehicle by which to be able to use this wonderful mind that you have. Let me give you just a little clue of the kind of workings that was going on. If you know anything about Teddy Roosevelt, you know that he was an avid reader, reading between 5 and 8 books a week. And he read on every discipline that he could get his hands on. He would astound biblical scholars and actually challenge them in their views because he had such a grasp of the scriptures. He would challenge mammal experts from South Africa on their knowledge of South Africa mammals because he knew unbelievable amount of information about mammals in South Africa. He knew about birds and plants and the stars and the universe and everything. One day, when he was governor of New York, this is an amazing story. So wake up if you've been not paying attention. While he was governor of New York, he was getting a haircut in the basement of the governor's mansion in New York. He had on his desk while he's getting a haircut a lap desk, which is, I assume, just like a piece of board that straps around his legs that he could do some work. Simultaneously, he has 3 secretaries around him. To one, he is dictating a chapter of his biography of Oliver Cromwell. To the second secretary, he is outlining the agenda for the upcoming legislature meeting that he has to have in order to plan out the state's agenda for the next several months. To the third, he is writing a speech that he has to give that afternoon. All the while doing correspondence on his desk and getting a haircut. An out-of-state diplomat that was coming to New York in order to work out some type of deal was scheduled to meet him. And this diplomat goes down to the basement and sees him down there and goes, "What are you doing?" Because realizing that he's dictating in 3-wave passages to these 3 secretaries, totally different things, and yet corresponding, writing at the same time and getting a haircut. And this diplomat goes, "What are you doing?" And he looks up and he goes, "I'm just trying to make the best use of my time." I thought I was good at making the best use of my time. I've been humbled forever. First of all, I can't even comprehend holding 4 different conversations in tension. The 3 secretaries and my own correspondence. Can you? Now, Gene can. My wife can multitask out the wazoo. I mean, she can cross-stitch, watch a movie, talk to her mom on the telephone, and still hold a conversation with me all at once. I have to leave because I can't handle just watching her. Teddy Roosevelt understood what it meant to seize the promises of God. Read his biography. Amazing stories. We should be faithful to pursue what God has for us. I like this quote from Teddy Roosevelt. "Life brings sorrows and joys alike. It is what a man does with them, not what they do to him, that is the true test of his mettle." That's so good, I'm going to read it again. "Life brings sorrows and joys alike. It is what a man does with them, not what they do to him, that is the true test of his mettle." B, we need to be qualified to enter the promised land. That only happens when we find ourselves in Christ, when we trust in Christ. That's why the Romans 3 passage and the Philippians 3 passage are so, so important. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. This righteousness is from God and comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes through Christ." That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "I consider all the PhDs that I have. I consider all the great reputation I have among the Pharisees. I consider all the great heritage that I have dog poop." I'm serious. That's what the word means that he uses in Philippians 3. "I consider it dung if I could just have Christ if I could just realize and take hold of what He's done for me. That's how we're qualified, through what Christ has done for us. That's how we're qualified to enter the promised land. I love this quote by Tim Keller. I think I put it in your sermon outline. The only way to become a Christian is not by pointing to your qualifications, but by admitting that you have no qualifications, which is the only qualification. Until you admit you have no qualifications, you're not qualified. You can read it later. See, we need to seize what God promised because we believe God. God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but He gave you a spirit of power, of love, and of discipline. Forceful men are taking hold of the kingdom of God. It's what we read earlier from Matthew chapter 11. Have I not commanded you, God said. This is the memory verse that Superintendent Raimondo used last week. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you, and He will be with you wherever you go. Jesus, Luke chapter 11. I tell you though, He will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and he who knocks, the door will be opened. Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of God is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he had found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Going for the gusto. Pursuing it with all your strength. Keeping your eyes on that which God has promised. I have another story about Teddy Roosevelt. When he was president of the United States, he loved nature. Just saw God's providence and God's handiwork in all of nature. And he loved especially birds. He's president of the United States, and he's hiking through the Adirondacks in northern New York State. He sees a bird nest on the side of a cliff that's about 35, 40 feet down to a river, down below. He asks a Secret Service man to tie a rope around his feet, around his ankles, lower him head first down the side of the cliff, so while he's upside down hanging, he can take a picture of a bird's nest. This is so typical of who he is. Just fearless. The Secret Service agent reluctantly agrees, lowers him down, gets the picture, and Teddy says, "Okay, haul me up." And he realizes he can't. He doesn't have the strength to haul him up. So Teddy Roosevelt, President Teddy Roosevelt, realizing that he's stuck, tells the Secret Service agent, "Just cut the rope!" The Secret Service agent goes, "It's 30 feet down this cliff into this cold, icy water. I think it was like October or November when this is all taking place. Down the water below. He just can't find it within himself to cut the rope. And he's hanging onto this rope, wondering, I've got the President of the United States dangling by his feet, hanging off this cliff. And if I do what he says, it could kill him." Finally, Roosevelt says, "Cut the rope! I can't, sir, I can't." So Roosevelt reaches in and gets his own pocket knife, hauls himself up and cuts the rope himself. And the Secret Service agent feels the rope go slack and knows that the president has cut himself free. The Secret Service agent scurries down the cliff, has to go a long ways to get down safely, back down to the bank, and he finds the president there just drenched with water, bloodied and scraped up all over the face. He's just half alive, laughing hilariously. I've got to read the line that he says at the end. The great man looked up at the Secret Service agent, smiled at him with a big toothy grin and said, My, wasn't that just bully? Where does he get that? I'll tell you where. He trusts in the God of the universe. There's a great story about him. He's sitting in the Oval Office. And he's got a diplomatic relationship between England and Germany that's got to work out with something with the Monroe Doctrine and some deal that's happening in Venezuela, and somehow the Monroe Doctrine takes precedence. I don't know the Monroe Doctrine well enough to be able to know all the details, but I love the story because he's working at his desk, and four military generals walk into the office and stand at attention, and he's just poring over the Bible. And they stand for 10, 15 minutes at attention waiting for the commander-in-chief to give them their orders. And finally, one of the generals, realizing that maybe he doesn't know they're there, goes, "Sir, you called for us?" And President Roosevelt looks up and goes, "Well, don't just stand there. Hurry up and help me. I know I support the Monroe Doctrine, but I can't find the biblical passage that supports it. So help me find it." Folks, they didn't have a clue where to look. But he had a concordance and a Bible open, poring over it in order to find out why and to remind himself why he supported the Monroe Doctrine. He taught his kids to memorize the Westminster Catechism of Faith. That's like 120 questions and answers. Where does he get this kind of resolve to charge up and take over Cuba during the Spanish-American War? I'll tell you where he gets it. He gets it from the God of the universe. He understood his destiny. He understood his purpose. He understood what God had called them to do. And by bully, he was going to do it. Man, I wish we had that. I love this quote by Karl Barth. "Courage is fear that has said its prayers." Courage is fear that has said its prayers. Okay, here's a worship point. Oh, the worship, joy, and praise that would result if we were to pursue life like we really believed God and His promises. Have you really thought about the promises of God and the implications in your life? If you did, it would cause you to worship. And the spiritual challenge is this. Hang on to your hats. I would challenge you to realize that you honor and glorify God when you trust in His promises enough to forcefully, aggressively, and confidently pursue those things that God has promised. But you dishonor God and rob Him of His glory when, out of unbelief, you either do not pursue that which He has promised, or when you erroneously pursue that which He has not promised. That's why the end of Deuteronomy chapter 1 is so tragic. Do you remember the deal? God had called them to go in. They said no. And then so God says, okay, you'll have to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years until I let you all die off and your children could go in and take it. And so they go, okay, now we'll go. And God goes, no, I won't be with you. No, we'll go now. I won't go with you. You're going to get the tar beat out of you. And they charge ahead and they go in and they get the tar beat out of them. We need to understand the promises of God. Where do we find the promises of God? In His Word. We need to understand the promises of God and then pursue them. God says He will be with us. He promises His presence. God promises us His protection. I will be your shield. He promises us His power. I will supply all your needs, His provision. He promises us His rest. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promises to cleanse us from all of our sins and to take all our unrighteousness away. He promises us His faithfulness. He promises us His good plan, that everything that happens, listen to this, everything that happens to us will ultimately work out to our good. Do you know what that means? That means if you trust in Christ, If you believe in His promises, Romans 8:28 is saying, in effect then, that from this point on, if you're trusting in Christ, from this point on, there will never, ever, ever happen to you a bad thing ever again. It may appear bad, but God promises He will work it out to your good. Now listen, if you can fully embrace that, if you can fully accept that, that'll change the way you live. We honor God when we pursue His promises. Kids Club has a deal that Jody offers to the kids that if they'll earn 10 Kids Club dollars and want to use those Kids Club dollars, they can go to Chuck E. Cheese for free. Now, I don't know if you as an adult has ever been to Chuck E. Cheese, but I wish I could become a kid again. It is kid heaven. You eat pizza, you drink pop, and you do nothing but play video games or other games and have fun for however long your parents say you can stay there. And if all I had to do as a kid was show up to Kids Club and memorize a couple memory verses, I'm there. Listen, I can do that if I have that kind of motivation. But you can't go unless you're qualified. You've got to earn the 10 Kids Club dollars in order to go. Now listen, it's really not hard to earn 10 Kids Club dollars. All you have to basically do is show up. And over the course of the year, you can earn the 10 Kids Club dollars. That'll preach for today, too. Because, my friends, you really don't have to be an outstanding person like Teddy Roosevelt, although he wasn't so outstanding when he started his life. All you really have to do is believe in God enough to show up and trust in His promises, and He'll make it work. And we honor God when we pursue Him and His promises. We dishonor God when we go, boy, it sounds good, but I don't know. Chuck E. Cheese is a long ways away. We could have an accident. You know, Jody could leave me in the bathroom and I'd be there forever. I may not get to be able to play the game I want to play for 15 hours straight. We do that. We do that with God's promises. He promises us life in all of its abundance, and we discount it. Well, that's not for me. It's not for you because you don't trust Him. Let's pray. Father, man, have I learned a lot from this week. And Lord, I think in some ways it's providential that Marcia Arnold would pass away this week. Because if anyone believed in Your promises, if anyone seized and laid hold of the promises that You had given to her, it was Marcia. And Father, the courage and the strength and the resolve and the grace that she manifested as she passed from this earth and slipped into eternity was a powerful testimony of what it means to really trust in Your promises. God, help us. Help us to really believe what You've promised and to go after life in all of its abundance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.